well, it was in the dark night of September 7th, 1860, on the Lake Michigan in North America, a steamship called the Lady Elgin began to sink because of gale force winds. Actually, what happened is another ship, in the darkness and in the confusion, rammed into her, and then thinking that Lady Elgin got away, the other ship, the Augusta, went straight to shore, just leaving her there to sink, not even realizing that's what was happening. The captain futilely ordered all the cargo and cattle on board to be thrown overboard in order to lighten the weight of the ship and perhaps raise the hull that was in the ship above the water, but that was in vain. Lady Elgin broke apart within 20 minutes and rapidly sank, all except for the bow section. When day broke, there were about 500 passengers floating on pieces of wreckage and luggage that were in the water. While the storm was still raging in the cold water, there were 500 people there. That day, 400 of them drowned. The survivors, though, the 100 that were saved, were rescued by brave individual volunteers who risked their lives by entering the lake themselves during the storm. One such person was a young seminary student by the name of Edward Spencer. Spencer noticed that there was this lady clinging onto some wreckage and that she was in trouble, and so he took off his coat and he swam into the raging waters himself a very long distance in order to save her and bring her back to shore. Though exhausted after the effort, while he was out there he saw a number of other people, and so he returned to the water to save more lives. And he went in, and after he saved another life he returned again. A total of 17 times Edward Spencer went into the water, each time saving a life. The heroic effort that day took a permanent toll on his health, so much so that he was not able to enter the ministry, which was his life's dream, and he spent the rest of his life traumatized physically by that event. Many years later, when the preacher R.A. Torrey, this is about 50 years later, he was preaching a sermon and he was using this story as an illustration. And while he was preaching it, someone in the congregation brought to his attention that Edward Spencer was there that day. And so he interrupted the illustration and he called up Spencer to the front, and by now an old man with white hair, he slowly climbed the stairs, and when he got there, Torrey asked him some questions, and one of the questions he asked him was if there was anything in particular that stood out in his memory of that fateful day. "Only this, sir," Spencer replied. "Of the 17 people I saved, not one of them ever thanked me." Let me ask you this. Do you think that those 17 people were ungrateful that their lives were saved that day? Do you think that they were ungrateful that this young man had risked his life 17 times to come into the water and to save their lives? Of course not. They must have been grateful, but they never expressed it to him. Perhaps they couldn't find him. Perhaps in the exhaustion they didn't at the time. And that stuck out in this young man's memory this whole time, that his life had changed because of what he did for these people, and no one ever bothered to find out who he was, find out his name, come to him, and just express thanks. That is something that Christians should never ever be accused of on a human level, but certainly not even on a spiritual level. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. This is the first psalm that we've looked at so far that is not by David, but by the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were Levites. They were from the Korahite family, and they were put in charge of certain aspects of the worship, and that becomes relevant later on in the psalm. We're going to read the whole psalm, and then we're going to look at the different sections in it. The first verse says, "To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord, with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises to God. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Sort of a loud psalm on this Sunday evening, written by Korah's sons. The psalm written by Korah's sons, say that 10 times in practicing. We're going to look at the imperative of praise. The imperative of praising God and expressing that praise. And then secondly, the impetus of praising God. We're going to aim the cannon of praise at God, and then we're going to load it with three reasons, the impetus of praising God, three reasons to praise God later. So look at first verse. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now the fact that the psalm is written by the sons of Korah, a Levitical group, and it is written to the choir master, what does that tell us about the psalm? Is it meant for individual, is it meant, let's say, primarily for individual meditation? Or is it meant for a group to declare and to sing together? Well, of course, this was written for corporate worship, primarily for corporate worship. Even the phrase, clap your hands, is written to a group of people. Now, this imperative to a group, it's interesting because the group includes someone that you might not think. Clap your hands, all peoples. The group includes not just Israel, the sons of Korah writing a psalm for the use in the tabernacle and eventually the temple, not telling Israel alone to praise God, but all peoples. This includes Gentiles. And the word peoples there, it doesn't say Gentiles, it says peoples. It's not the Hebrew word goyim, which means Gentiles, but amim, which means people. Now, why the Hebrew vocab lesson? Because in this case, it's very important. The sons of Korah are choosing specific vocabulary that would not offend the Gentiles. Interesting. Usually, they would just call them the Gentiles, the goyim. But here, they use the PC term, the politically correct term when you're referring to a Gentile is to call them peoples. They're the others, you know, but they're not Gentiles in this case, because the psalmist here is not drawing attention to their religious failings, but rather their humanity and the fact that they're all part of the same group of people that should be worshiping God. He's not ridiculing them, he's inviting them. And so he uses a term that is would not be offensive to a Gentile who heard it. Now this is a command that was overlooked in the days of Jesus. It was overlooked in the days of Paul too. Jews being commanded to worship God in a group including Gentiles? It just wasn't a popular command. The Gentiles were firewood for God's wrath. The Jews were for praising Him. Everybody knew that. Why would the firewood for God's wrath be commanded to praise Him? You see, the Jews didn't realize that God's plan all along was for all peoples and all nations to be brought into the family of God, into the people of God, and treated as the sons of Abraham, as he says later. So this is an exciting psalm. This is a radical psalm. This is a psalm that if you're reading through the Psalter and you get to this point, you would sit up and look around and make sure, are you in candid camera? Are we really telling the peoples to praise God with us? Absolutely. It's radical and it's universal. And that fact is reflected in the style which is commanded. Look at the command, verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Look at verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Do you get the idea that we should be doing something? Sing praises to our God. And the command is not merely to be grateful for what God has done, but to express that gratitude and to express it loudly. The psalm doesn't leave much wiggle room for ultra-conservative congregations and cultures. Korah's boys were not concerned about how the deacons of First Fundamental Church of the Sour Pickles would worry about the Jewish culture and their style of worship. They just say, you have to do it this way. This is, you want to join us in worshiping God? That's great, but this is the kind of music that God likes. This is the kind of volume level that God wants. We're going to pump up the volume and you're going to join us. And you're going to like it. You can join us in the temple. You can join us in the temple. All the peoples can join us in the temple, but you better make sure that when you come in the door, you get your groove on. Because we're going to sing, and we're going to sing loudly, and we're going to sing over and over and over again. This is a radical psalm, even for Christians, right? Especially certain circles of Baptists. Now, I did a little research on the word clap. I had fun with that. You know that there's lots of different types of claps even today. Clapping is a different way of expressing cultural approval or disapproval, and it was no different in the Hebrew mind. just as a matter of interest, applauding somebody in a congratulatory fashion to say that you're commending them for something, that was actually invented by the Greeks. That came up in Greek culture. After a performance in the theater, people would applaud the actors for how good they acted. And during that time, the Greek churches adopted that applause into their worship services. So that's interesting, that applause, when you're congratulating somebody, actually started with pagans and was brought into the church by Christians. That's why we don't, in fact, one of the early church fathers taught his congregation to applaud him when he was done preaching. I tried that. didn't work, right? Because we're not about congratulating individuals in church. We're about praising God and worshiping God. So what does it mean to say, clap your hands? Clap your hands, all the peoples. Well, the word clapping, there are six words in Hebrew for clap. And just like in English, we have different types of claps. And in Hebrew, they did as well. In the Hebrew culture, when an individual person clapped their hands alone, it was usually a sign of derision. It was a way to mock someone. If you read through some of the Psalms and some of the accounts where they said they would wag their head and clap their hands at somebody to mock them, a sign of derision, kind of as you would do to chase a dog out of the way. You clap your hands. But when a group of people clapped together, that was different. That wasn't seen as taunting. It was seen as approval and gathering together in approval. We also have types of clapping that is for taunting. Have you heard of the slow clap? Usually with a sarcastic expression on your face. Somebody's bragging about how they accomplished something and you do the slow clap. That's a way that we taunt people. There's the golf clap, you know, where if something that hasn't really inspired your emotion, but you just want to show that you're with everybody else that's clapping. But then there's the standing ovation. When somebody says something that you agree with so heartily and that has moved you so powerfully, you can't help yourself. You stand up and as a group, everybody is cheering. Now, this word clap, it's the word, it's difficult even for me to pronounce. I tried it, tak, and it's a Hebrew word, tak, and it's a very specific term in Hebrew, and it's not referring to the clapping in time with the music. It's not referring to rhythmic clapping to music. It is, although there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what this word means. It means to clap the hands together in agreement. For example, a handshake. A handshake? Well, we don't really, you know, maybe some people give me a high five. That's a type of clap. But this was when you clap your hands together in a handshake, that was a way of agreeing. But another way that this word is used is when a group of people agree together about something that's happening and they clap their hands together in what we would call applause. For example, 2 Kings 11 verse 12 uses our word. It says, "Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped." They clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." They weren't congratulating the king. They were agreeing together that this was the right person to anoint, and they were clapping their hands together. We do this in our culture too. If you go to, recently I was at the Baptist Union Assembly, and during that time there are proposals made, and then people can stand up at the microphone and they can argue and they can give a speech about what view that they should believe in. And if they give a speech that a lot of people in the room agree with, there's what? There's applause. People are saying, "Hear, hear," as it were. They're saying, "We agree with that person." And the louder the applause, the more people are saying, "We agree with the speech that just happened." They're not, you know, congratulating the person on their eloquence. "Wow, that was a good speech. I like the way you used that illustration there." That's not why they're clapping. They're clapping because they agree with the statement. And this is the command that's used here. All peoples need to get together and we need to clap in agreement that God is the great king over all the earth. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is that clapping, singing, loud shouting are all noisy expressions of praise. They're not just feelings. It's not just an attitude of praise. Yes, we must rejoice always and have an attitude of rejoicing. Yes, we must be thankful to God and have an attitude of thankfulness. But this is a command for God's people to get together and in agreement to make a loud noise expressing the thanks and praise that He so richly deserves. It's one thing to have a quiet time, meditative devotion. It's one thing to adore God in the still small part of your heart. It's one thing to offer your whole day to Him as a sacrifice and do your work unto the Lord. But at some point in your life, you need to pump up the volume in your soul and express that out loud with other people, everybody agreeing that God deserves praise. That, by the way, is why some people shout out the word hallelujah. Hallelujah means, come let us praise God. Hallelujah. Let us praise God, our God. Now, I don't know about some of you, but I grew up with the notion that reverential worship was quiet worship. Loud worship was unsophisticated. Loud worship was primitive. It was distasteful. It was wrong. We would call people in churches that made loud noise to God, we would call them what? Happy clappies. We'd call them happy clappies. And even as a child, you're one of those, you go to the happy clappy church. But even then, there was something in me that thought, that's not really such an insulting thing to say that somebody's happy, right? I mean, aren't we all trying to be happy? If they're the happy clappies, what are we? You know, the sour pickles or something? Why do they get to be the happy clappies? And this is why, because the psalm says that God's people rejoice and they do it loudly. I don't know where Christendom got the idea that reverential worship had to be quiet and reserved. It's not from the Bible. I counted 13 commands to shout for joy in the Psalms alone. 13 commands to shout for joy in the Psalms, which were often written as this one for corporate worship. Groups of Christians together shouting in praise to God. Now, yes, it has to be done in an orderly fashion in church, because 1 Timothy tells us how a church should be structured. 1 Corinthians 14 says that God is not the God of confusion, but of order. So there does need to be things in order. But that means that you could order the service and have a time of loudness. You could say, right, you can't all shout out praise to God while I'm preaching, right? Although I have a microphone, so that would be interesting. So that could still be done in order. It's not disorderly to be loud and to be exuberant and to be expressive in your worship, as long as it's at the appropriate time. You could still fulfill the command to be orderly in church. But this proverb that silence is golden, it's not biblical. It's not a biblical proverb. And an understanding of God's nature and His attributes naturally leads us to increase our volume in praising Him. Luke 19 says this. This isn't the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem a few days before He's about to be executed. And as He's coming in, though, the crowds are recognizing Him as the Messiah, and they're calling out. And as He was drawing near, verse 37 says, as He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice, and they began to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees, the conservative crowd, in the crowd said to Him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Hit the mute button. That's too loud. That's just not how we do things. Verse 40, and He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. There is a certain magnificence in the presence of Jesus Christ. There is a certain understanding about the attributes of who He is, what He has done, the great and mighty works that He has accomplished, that when you realize that and you see it and you're in a group and everybody agrees the same thing, you can't do it quietly. You just can't. And Jesus said, if you try to hit the mute button on the crowd, the stones would cry out. Because this is appropriate. This is the time. This is the place. This is orderly. I'm coming into Jerusalem. I'm the King. And they're saying it out loud. That's how worship needs to be. Not just in the heart. Well, you don't know the fervency in my heart. That's right, because you don't tell me loud enough. Yes, but God knows my heart. Yeah, that's true. But He says that when you're in a group of people, turn up the volume. Now you might say, well, I just don't see why it's necessary. So, instead of placing a rule on you, if you were here in the morning sermon, you realize we're free. We've been freed in Christ. It's not about rules. It's not about regulations. I'm not going to make a rule about when you need to make a noise to God. Instead, I'm going to tell you about this God in the words of the psalm in a way that you will not be able to resist praising Him in the way that the psalm commands. We've looked at the imperative of praising God. Now let's look at the impetus of praising God, the momentum, the reasons to praise God, the things that will get us going. And there were a number, but I boiled them down to three, so it'll be out of here at some point tonight. Praise God for His position. Praise God for His protection. And praise God for His privileged choice of us. So firstly, praise God for His position. Look at verse 2. Psalm 47 verse 2 says, "For the Lord, the Most High, Yahweh El Elyon, the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." That is His position. Look at verse 7. "For God is the king of all the earth." Sing praises with the psalm. Look at verse 8. "God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne." See, when you understand God's position in the universe, you cannot help but express praise for that position. You want to express to Him and to everybody else that's in agreement with you that you're on His side. He's at the top of the food chain. He's sitting on His throne. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole world, all the nations. And He's sitting on His throne. He's a great king, and I'm one of His. And you want to tell people. And you see this at the rugby stadium, don't you? You know, the opposing team trots onto the field, and other people stand up and cheer, but you're sitting down there, you know, sipping your Slurpee, yawning. But then your team rushes on, the best team out there, you know, the Blue Bulls. And as they charge onto the field, you can't help yourself. You throw your drink up into the air, you scream out loud, you applaud, you clap your hands. Why? Because you're saying, I agree with them, not with the first guys. This is what worship is. This is how we praise God, when you understand His position in the universe. He is the best. There's no competition here. This isn't, we're not going to discuss, well, which is the best God around here. He is the great king over the whole earth. He is the king that rules all of the nations, and He sits on His throne. And we want to express that. That's impetus, that's momentum, that's ammunition for the praise cannon aimed at God. That's why we want to praise Him, because of His position. He is the Lord Most High, one of my favorite names for God, El Elyon, the highest of the high. He is God, not the high God, the Most High God. He is a great king over all the earth. When that fact gets stated, can you just yawn and sip your Slurpee? No, there's something in you that rings out. There's something in you that wants to jump up and cheer, isn't there? There needs to be a time and a place where we do that. God's position is the highest monarch in the universe, and that deserves the most vocal support. Why is it that there's all these groups out there that are lobbying for their political viewpoint or their political party or whatever their little hobby horse is, and they're so vocal about it that everybody knows who they are, but Christians just want to kind of quietly get along with the kingdom of God? And people get offended when we speak out. So what? Pagans have been offending God their whole lives. It's about time they're offended by us talking about Him. How can we restrain ourselves when He's God Most High? So praise for His position. Secondly, something else that feeds our praise for God, praise for His protection. When you understand God's protection, you want people to join in agreeing with you and expressing praise to Him and thanks to Him for that protection. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "He subdued peoples under us, and nations under our feet." Look at verse 9. "The princes of the peoples gather as the people of God, of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." What are shields used for? Offense or defense? Defense, right? Shields are used for protection. All the shields belong to God. When a king would subdue a nation, he would take their shields as part of his trophy. You know, you see in the temple there are shields, golden shields lining the sides of the temple, and when they were taken in spoil, they were replaced by copper shields. But you got to have something up there. You got to have shields there with a symbol of protection. God owns all the shields. The shields of the earth belong to Him. He's the one that's highly exalted. And verse 3 says, "He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet." Now remember that the sons of Korah are Israelites, and they are writing the psalm primarily for corporate worship in the temple by Israelites, even though they are commanding all nations to join them. So what is the appeal to these nations? Look what he's saying. He's saying, if you pagan nations, you well, we're not going to call them pagans or Gentiles. We're going to call them peoples. We're going to use the PC term. You peoples out there, if you look at your history books, you will know what we know, that God subdued you under our feet, that He subdued all the peoples under our feet, that He subdued any nation we came in contact with under our feet. And so, you're going to want to be on His side. You're going to want to join us for this. Israel was a wimpy little nation. They were a nation of slaves. They grew from 12 brothers into a group of slaves in Egypt over 400 years. And they left Egypt, made their prison breaks through the Red Sea. They left Egypt and with all this mighty power, but it wasn't their power. Whose power was it? It was God's power. They couldn't claim that. They had no idea how God was going to release them. Then when they get out of Egypt, they're just a ragtag bunch of homeless people wandering around the desert for 40 years. They're aimless. They don't have an army, and yet all the men were told, if you're this age, between this age and that age, you guys need to get together and you're going to have to defend yourselves, and when a nation comes, don't worry, you'll win because God's on your side. And after 40 years, this bunch of homeless people steps onto the promised land for the first time. The land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, and as they get there, every nation that they come in contact with, they subdue. They're unstoppable. They're invincible. They come and they take Jericho. And how did they take Jericho? They didn't turn into army rangers overnight. They just walked around there seven times and the place just got nuked somehow. They didn't do it. They knew they didn't do it. And the people knew that they didn't do it. The people in the city knew that it wasn't these Israelites walking around blowing the trumpets. It was the Lord Most High. It was Elyon. It was Yahweh. It was the covenant God, the one who said that He would protect them. And if you look at your history books, you'll know that that's true, and so you'll want to be on our side. That's what the psalmist is saying. God gave them the land. If they were walking with Him, and every time they were walking with Him, they were absolutely invincible. God handed the promised land to them on a silver platter. The silver platter of His power, of His protection of that nation. Now the psalmist is telling the nations that they too can join that type of protection plan. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Verse 9, the shields of the earth belong to God. Just as one example in the history of Israel, in the book of Chronicles, when the Assyrian king Sennacherib came to siege Jerusalem, this is in 2 Chronicles 32, Sennacherib shows up and he's got this massive army. One of these armies, that you see in Lord of the Rings. Just a horde of orcs as far as the eye can see. That kind of thing. And they show up around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is just a bunch of normal families. And there's a few fighting men in there. But they're not going to be able to take Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. They're sitting ducks. So Hezekiah gets up there and he makes a speech. And he encourages his men. And this is the essence of his argument and his theology. 2 Chronicles 32:7. He says to them, be strong. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. Now, at that point, his army's got to be looking around, saying, did we miss something? Or maybe did Hezekiah miss something, like in maths class? Was he not there the day when he looked at the less than, equal to, greater than stuff? We're not greater than them. We can't even see where the end of the army is, and we're all in this little city. There's not more of us than them, Hezekiah. Are you lying to us? And then he says in verse 8, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles for us. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. At that point, they were like, oh yeah, thank you for that. We are more than them. We are greater than them. We are stronger than them. They've just got arms of flesh. We have the arm of the Lord Almighty Himself, and He's fighting our battles. And the psalmist is saying, you want to be on this team. Trust me. Go check your history books. And sometimes Christians behave as if God has sick days from this protection plan. Remember when I was in primary school, there was this little kid, a little scrawny, weedy little guy, and his name was Rene. As if that wasn't a bully magnet on its own, he used to pick on everybody. He would mock people and pick fights with all the bigger, stronger guys, and no one ever touched him. Because Rene had a friend. Rene had a bodyguard. His name was Quentin. I don't know if he had failed a few times, but this guy was big. He was the biggest guy in the school. Real gentle, but he was big, and he was friends with Renee. And wherever they went, they were like peas and carrots. You know, wherever they went, they were together. And Renee would talk tough, and he would, you know, push people around, and he was just had a lot of attitude. Except on the days that Quentin was sick and stayed home. On those days, Renee was uncharacteristically quiet and reserved. And sometimes Christians treat God as if he sometimes has sick days. Yeah, we have full confidence in our God, and he can protect us, and he can save our souls from the clutches of Satan, and he can deliver us from any despair. But, I mean, these hijackers out here, they're dangerous. And sometimes God's busy, you know, delivering people from despair, and he might take a sick day from being our bodyguard. Listen, I'm not saying that all Christians go through life without ever coming across any trial or ever being attacked, but no matter what happens in this country or any other country or wherever you are, no matter what happens to you, God is not on vacation. He owns all the shields of the earth. He is protecting you. And the fact that the attack didn't go worse was God's protection. And the worst thing that can happen is that it's your day to die, and that was God's plan for you all along. You need to trust God. And we, as Christians, should be the most vocal proclaimers of this aspect of God's praise, that he is our protection. Praise for God's position. Praise for God's protection. Also, praise for the privilege of his choice, the privilege of his election. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Verse 9 says, the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. See, the Jews knew that Israel was a special nation. They had been elected. They had been chosen by God, the God of Abraham. And what the psalmist is saying, you too, you nations, can be part of that chosen race. You can worship. Even the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. But why did God choose us? Verse 4 tells us, he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Whom he loves. The great reason to praise God aloud is his election of us, his choice of you. And why did he choose you? Not because you were better than someone else. He chose you because he loves you. He loves you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for you, because he loves you. That's why he chose you. Now, some talk about the doctrine of election as if it robs God of glory. Oh, I don't believe in the doctrine of election. A lot of cutting and pasting happening there, because it's all over Scripture, even the Word. But some people say, I don't believe in the doctrine of election because it seems like God's making a bunch of robots then. He chooses me to praise him, and I'm just a robot, and he, you know, I don't have any choice in the matter. That doesn't sound like I'm praising God, or that he's worthy of praise because of that. But you're missing the point. God loves you. That's why he chose you. He loves you. That's why you're praising him. You're not forced to choose God. He chooses you. He changes your desires so that you want to choose him, so that you actually do choose him. And Paul describes this loving election in terms of God in great praise. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising him aloud right there. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us. You can never speak about the doctrine of predestination without speaking about the love of God. The love of God is what drives the doctrine of predestination. God knows who he's going to save before that person's even born, and he loves that person. To foreknow, prognosco, to deeply and intimately know before it even happens. God deeply and intimately knew me before I was even born. Psalm 139, he wove me together in my mother's womb. He knew every single day ahead of me before they even happened. He knows my thoughts from afar. He loves me. He loves me, and He loves you too, if you're chosen by Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. You see how Paul, when he talks about election, cannot do it without praising and talking about God's love. And this is what the psalmist says. You must praise God. How can you help yourself from praising God? He chose us. The pride of Jacob, whom He loves. And the psalmist is boasting. He's boasting about God's love. And you might think, well, isn't that a little off color? But he's not boasting in the ability of Israel. He's not boasting in their might. He's not boasting in their worthiness. He's boasting in God's choice, in God's love. It's like John. You remember from the studies of John, St. John, he's writing the gospel, and what does he call himself over and over in the gospel? He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus what? Loved, yeah. He just couldn't get over it. That was his identity. I'm a disciple. Jesus loves me. If you're writing a gospel and you had to pick a pseudonym, wouldn't it be the disciple that Jesus loved? He's just enamored by this. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1. Expressing praise to God that He chose us might sound arrogant. I mean, it might sound arrogant if you misunderstand the reason for His choosing. You may think, should I really be stating the fact that God chose me? Isn't that bragging? I mean, isn't that bad? Like if I said I was chosen for a certain award or sports team or whatever, and I tell everybody about that all the time. Well, I was the one that was chosen by the committee to accept this award because, well, I'm fantastic, and that's what the award says. Yes, that's boasting. That's boasting in you and your merit. But the choice of God is not based on you and your merit. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling. This is how you know you can't boast that God chose you. Just look at you. That's what he's saying. Hillcrest Baptist, just look around. Just look at you. Look at the people God called. Hey, it's what Paul said, not me. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see his argument? Look around. There's nothing to brag about. We're not bragging about us. We're not saying we're the greatest people in the world. We're the greatest church in the world. We're the greatest anything in the world. We're not. Anybody who knows us knows that. What we're saying is we have the greatest God in the world. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. You can't. He chose you. Look at your calling. Look at how he called you. Not based on your merit, but based on his love. That's something to boast about. Boast about him. Boast about his choice. I am everything that I am because of God, and I am nothing without him. No matter what the world says. No matter what accomplishments you may have achieved and what you may have done in your life. That means nothing. Except that Jesus loves you. That is your identity, and that is everything in your identity. Imagine you go to a pet shop. You go to a pet shop and there's four puppies, and three of them are pedigree, you know, thoroughbred little puppies. And then there's this three-legged, you know, one-eyed mutt in the same container. And you decide to buy the three-legged, one-eyed mutt. You're going to buy him, and you're going to pay the same as the pedigree. And you buy this dog. Now, do you think that the dog, It's an analogy. Pretend dogs can talk, okay? Do you think the dog would be able to boast in the neighborhood about how great he is? Look, I was the one that chosen. Among all these pedigrees, I was the one that chosen. There must be something better about being three-legged and one-eyed than what you guys have going for you, little four-legged animals. He can't boast. He knows the only thing to boast about is the love and the compassion of the owner. And that's exactly what it's like when people look at my life, when they look at your life. There's nothing to boast about in our lives. But the fact that we're chosen tells us something about God, that He would choose the weak, wimpy nation of Israel and make them strong in Him when they were walking with Him. That He would choose the weak, wimpy people of Hillcrest Baptist and that He would make them strong in the Lord because He chose us because He loves us. He chose our heritage for us, Psalm 47 says. The pride of Jacob, whom He loves. Does God's love for you make you want to talk about Him? I know it makes you feel grateful. I know it makes you thankful. But does it make you thankful enough to actually express it? To tell somebody about the love that God has for you and how He's changed your life? Not based on anything that you've done, but simply based on Him. That's why when you give your testimony, you always start off with the BC, the before Christ. This was my kingdom of darkness. This is what I was like. You know God didn't choose me because of the way I was. You remember who I was. If you don't, let me tell you. But God called me into His marvelous light, and now I am what I am because of Him working in me and no other reason. Share your testimony. Praise God. And our praise should be loud and it should be expressive. Well, we've looked at the imperative of praise, that the Scriptures command us to praise God aloud, joyously, expressively, clapping hands even. We've also looked at the impetus of praise. What makes us praise God? We looked at only three, and even in this psalm I counted at least six, but we looked at three. The position of God, that He is the Most High God, that He's worthy of praise, and that should make us praise Him. The protection of God, that He owns all the shields of the earth, and that everyone needs to be on His side. And then the privileged choice of God, the fact that He loves us, if that were the only reason in the Bible, isn't that reason enough to tell people about Jesus? Jesus left the throne, He came down from heaven, He lived among us, He lived a perfect life. He didn't have to die, but He voluntarily got nailed to a cross, bore the wrath of God. God turned His back on His only Son. Can you imagine turning your back on your child to be ripped to shreds by wolves? That's what God did with His Son, Jesus Christ, turned His back on Him. Why have you forsaken me? God poured His wrath on Christ so that you could be chosen and could be loved by that Father. That is something to say thank you about. Don't be like the 17 people Edward Spencer rescued that day. Not one of them thought to track Him down and even say thank you. Tonight, go home tonight, call your family together tonight and say, we are going to praise God for something that He's done in our lives recently, and we're going to do it out loud. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this exhortation, because sometimes we are slow to praise You out loud. We feel these emotions, these affections stirred in our souls, but sometimes we are reserved by man-pleasing, man-fearing, Lord, rather than obeying Your command to tell You that we love You and to praise You for all these things, all these mighty deeds. And Lord, we know that You will raise praise from our mouths. If we were quiet, the very stones would cry out. It is appropriate to make noise to You, and we thank You for that privilege. And I pray that You'd help us to embrace the freedom, even as we heard of this morning, the freedom in Christ that we have to live as free people. I pray for anyone here, Lord, tonight who is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, that You would work in their souls, that You would choose them, that You would give them the faith that they need to believe in You because of Your love. We thank You for dying on our behalf, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.